Let's begin this morning. You know, I got to say, my daughter's up front, so this is the perfect time to say, if you've met my daughter, she is strong-willed. Okay? You know that saying, where there is a will, there is a way? You guys have heard this one?
Yeah.
My daughter always finds a way. She even taught me how to cook. Okay? When she was three, she asked me to make her pancakes. And I said, I don't know how to make pancakes. To be honest, that was 5 years ago now. I couldn't cook literally anything in those days. So she said, let me teach you how. And not in the do you want to learn how kind of way. So I said, okay. She said, okay, go get the bag in the pantry labeled pancake mix. So I went and got it. Then she said, turn it around and look at the back. So I did. And then she said, now read the instructions and do it, and then bring me some pancakes. And for the first time, I made pancakes. And now guess what? Now I always make the pancakes. Okay? Where there is a will, there is a way. It's so true. Where there is a will, where there is determination and unrelenting desire, there is always a way. The last few weeks in Matthew, we've talked about Jesus choosing the Father's will. And last week's sermon at Highland Park, we traced the Bible story from the Garden of Eden through the Exodus, the Passover, to the Garden of Gethsemane. This new Eden, this new Exodus reality that Matthew is showing us, tells us the Father's will isn't merely an idea or just an ethic, it makes a way. The Father's will is his utter determination and unending desire. It is his unrelenting commitment to slay the serpent, to destroy the lies and false ways, and to save his soul-loved world.
Amen.
And the cost is the cross. This is how the scripture is fulfilled, says Jesus. The story was always moving towards pain-taking, self-sacrificing love, because the Father was never willing to lose this world, no matter the cost. Where there is a will, there is a way. How much more when it's the will of our Heavenly Father? By doing the will of the Father, Matthew is showing us that Jesus is rewriting the human story. In a new garden, he breaks the cycle of vengeance. Breaking the chains, he rises from the garden triumphantly, ready to do the Father's world-transforming will. The Father's will makes a new way. And that's what I want to say in this sermon. Now, the Father's will is not merely an ideal, but the power that actually makes a new way for the world. Can you hear me out there in the back?
Yeah.
Okay, I better crank it up. This is what's on my mind as we meet our story. The next scene of Matthew's movie as we describe it here today. Today we're in Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 to 68. Verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. You know, Peter had opposed Jesus' plan to go to the cross. Then he fled when it came time to follow. But for some reason, this guy just cannot stay away. He has snuck in to see how this will all end. But why? It seems to me because he has Jesus' words ringing in his ears. Matthew says he has come to see the end. Then this isn't just any old word. This word end is telos. You might remember from what we've been saying that there's a whole myriad of world in that word. It is once again the same word for goal or aim, that kind of end. Jesus had told his disciples that his end was to bring about a new Genesis. Everybody remember that?
Yes.
He's saying it's nothing short of a renewed world. And so the disciples, he said, must understand that when they face pain, they can face it with purpose because the new world would be born through birth pains. By laboring life into existence, through enduring in agape love. This was the telos, the goal and aim Jesus promised he had come to bring about. And not once, but twice, Jesus told his disciples that the one who endures to this telos, to this goal, will be saved. They will be witness to God's glorious rescue. And now Matthew tells us that Peter sat with the guards to see the end, the telos. Imagine what's running through Peter's mind. Could this actually be real? Could a new world really be born? Could Jesus really endure all of this humiliation and degradation and pain with purpose and keep loving? What on earth could Jesus possibly mean by rescue if he's going to death? Folks, you have to understand. Jesus promised that through him, God was making a way for heaven to get into the world and actually make it new. Peter dared to look on and wonder, could this be true? Could Jesus actually deliver on his promise? Would following the Father's will actually make a way? Verse 59. Now, when the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to her, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Right from the start of Matthew's gospel, it was said the temple had become a greater Egypt, a den of serpents. How can God's blessing flow when his garden is filled with snakes? When those who are called to rule over the beasts have become beasts themselves? Jesus has said that the temple, the house of God's presence, would be destroyed, not to erase or eradicate God's presence, but to once again unleash his presence for the sake of the world. But how will he overcome these beastly ways? Think about this. If Jesus fights serpent power with even greater violence, what possible good would it do? It would not slay the serpent. It would merely exchange who wears the serpent crown. I hope you can see and understand. This is the Genesis story once again. Will Jesus rule over the beast? Will he overcome the serpent by doing the will of God, or will he choose his own will and fall victim to the serpent's way? Think about it. I don't know if this happens to you in your life. Someone does you wrong. You use whatever power you have to dominate and control them. Someone uses power against you and you seek greater power to show them who is the boss. You know, it's interesting because we talk politics sometimes, okay? Not me, but some other people, okay? And we fear war, and we cannot believe leaders would be so foolish as to incite war. But what do? We make little wars on one another every day, don't we?
Yeah.
Recently, a friend of mine, wanted a ride to an event. I was happy to help. I'm a pastor after all, okay? When I showed up at his house, I waited out front and he never came. I waited patiently until 5 minutes to the event and he never showed. So I sent him a text, no answer. I waited until the time of the event because I'm a pastor, okay? And he never came. Heck, man, I waited until 10 minutes after the event, and only by this time was I steaming. And then came the text. Oh, sorry, man, I forgot we had a thing tonight. I meant to tell you, but I'm tired, so I'm not coming. I was furious. How could he do this to me? You know, after all, I was doing for him. He thinks he can treat me like a nobody? I'm a pastor after all, okay? He will never get a ride from me again. If he thinks this little of me, it's obvious. We aren't even friends. And I will prove it to him. You know, deep down inside, I was ready to sacrifice our entire relationship over a slight to my pride. Then I caught myself. I actually really like this guy. I actually love him. I felt small and unseen by him in that moment. But is that worth sacrificing him over? If I came to serve him, why should I feel small because he treated me like a servant? Had I come to bless him? To go low for his sake, because that's what blessing means? Or had I come for a gold star to exalt myself by my good and gracious deeds? You see, it's in these moments that we realize the snake is cunning. Beastly ways seek power over others, and they are either, in the smallest moments, repeated or defeated. Jesus lives the Father's will to finally make for us a different way. Notice what happens in this Matthew scene. They have him on trial. These religious leaders, they're saying to him, "Who are you? You really think you're the king? You who are our prisoner? Do you seriously believe you're the one who bears the power of God?" Imagine that. He is bound, surrounded by those with swords and clubs, at the whim of the highest temple authorities, utterly and completely abandoned by his closest friends, disciples, and family. He is totally alone. He already said he could not fulfill the scriptures and make a new way by calling on militarized angels as power. Wouldn't that have been so much easier? So the question is, what power does Jesus have? He claims to be king, but they know they have the power. They're about to show him what will makes the way. Brute force and might. But are they right? Let me ask you, can you take a servant's power by making them low?
They're already low.
Can you defeat a heart full of compassion by making it feel pain?
No.
What does compassion mean?
Pain.
To suffer with. Can you destroy agape love by forcing it to love all the way down to the point of death?
No.
Never. Because a servant's power is in their willingness to serve. A compassionate heart's power is in its willingness to bear another's pain. The power of agape love is its ability to love no matter the cost, even unto death. What Jesus is saying is that by placing him on the cross, they aren't exposing their power. They are unknowingly exposing his. They are about to witness true power. They're going to see the pain-taking, chain-breaking, garden-making, new-beginning, serpent-slaying power of the true King of the world, the one whose throne is a cross, whose love knows no bounds, whose service knows no depths, the compassionate one who prayed and stayed through agony, through enemies, through everything, because his will is to follow the will of his Father, to take the world's pain, to absorb it, and to remain truly human, and so to make a new human way. No mutations, no monstrousness, just the perfect picture of the too good to be true will. Just the perfect picture of the too good to be true, we still can't even comprehend it, wonder that is our God and Father. And Jesus stands to do his will and to make this world changing way. So yes, Jesus is saying he is the King. And he says from now on, from this moment, his Father's power is being displayed in this utterly different, holy power shown in this suffering servant son. You know, if you hear Scott talk, you'll understand that it's impossible to truly comprehend what Jesus is saying without Daniel chapter 7. We've talked about it several times at Highland Park, where we understand that Jesus is not saying here that this day, from now on, that this day they will see him coming down on the clouds from heaven. He's saying that from now on, he's showing what it means that he is truly the enthroned King of heaven. In Daniel 7, the Son of Man who rides the clouds is not coming to earth, but going from the earth to God to be seated in climactic and everlasting victory over the beasts that have torn apart and threatened to tear apart God's so loved world. And if Jesus is the Son of Man who's victorious over the beasts, what does that make those who currently stand against him, thinking they have the power and authority over him in judgment? What does it make them? It makes them beasts. Verse 65. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he's uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Do you see why the high priest is so upset? Do you guys see it? He's just called them beasts. They think that they have the power and the authority to put Jesus on trial. But Jesus makes it clear to them it is the other way around. So we have here present the entire leadership of the temple, all the way to the very top, the high priest himself, the barren fig tree that Jesus has judged as merciless, devoid of God's heart. Repeatedly, Jesus had quoted Hosea 6:6 to reveal God's will, which is, I desire or I will mercy, not sacrifice. This is the will that is determined to make a way of a people who would actually love their enemies and bless the nations, a people willing to live out the Father's world-transforming way. But instead, that heartless house, that barren tree stands before this merciful one, the Father's own heart, and they demand sacrifice. Do you see the irony there? The Father desires mercy, not sacrifice. Yet when mercy himself stands before them, they choose to sacrifice him. The question is why? I think it's because mercy is a threat to false religion and self-exalting power. It threatens our scoreboards, our pride, our need to always be right, to win at all costs, to punish others, and to make them pay. The leaders believe they're about to prove that their vengeful will makes the way. But even now, even mocked, beaten, betrayed, and abandoned, Jesus trusts that the Father's will is true power, that his will makes a way. The Father's determination is to forgive and make a way. The Father's commitment is to love and make a way. The Father's refusal is to, he refuses to abandon his world, and it's steadfastly embodied here through the life of his Son, who will fully and finally make a way. Where there is a will, there is a way. And no will has ever been stronger than the will of the Father. From Eden onward, the serpent has offered to us another way. Protect yourself. You deserve it. Exalt yourself. You're worth more. Make others pay. They deserve it. Return evil for evil. Isn't that the way life is? Preserve self at all costs. But Jesus refuses. And because he refuses, a new Genesis actually begins. Because he refuses, a new Exodus has already begun. Because he refuses, heaven is actually in breaking into earth. This is what Peter is actually watching unfold. He's seeing the telos, the goal. Jesus said, this is how the scripture is fulfilled. This is where the story has always been going. Not to word escape from the world, but the redemption and renewal of this real world. The Father's merciful, forgiving, enemy-loving will is not merely an ethic or a way to get us into heaven. It is not merely some good advice. It is not one option among many. It is true power, the power by which God is making all things new. If we follow this God, we cannot escape the pain of the world. If we are truly willing to go the Father's way, we cannot escape the laying down of our pride and ego if we are willing to go the Father's way. We will not escape seeing heaven make its painstaking, pain-taking way on earth just as it is in heaven, if we are willing to go the Father's way. Where there is a will, there is a way.
Right.
What do you believe? Do you believe God's will is a way to superior morals, or that it is actually the most powerful and transformational force in existence?
Amen.
Do we believe the Father's way can actually heal what hatred cannot? Do we believe mercy can accomplish what sacrificing others never could? Do we believe forgiveness can do what vengeance never will? Do we actually believe that love is stronger than death? Only if we come to believe God's will has true power will we not merely admire it, but come to make it our deepest will and way. The temple leaders thought that they had the will and power, but from now on, Jesus will show them the cross is stronger than the sword. And the Father's unrelenting, determined will is truly a world-saving way. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray.